Exodus 20. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you warmly on this cold and damp day. We want you to be aware that we are in a series of messages on the book of Exodus. We have come to Exodus chapter 20, and we've paused here to camp and explore the meaning of the Ten Commandments. This morning, we've already had several messages on this passage, but this morning we want to look again at the fourth commandment having to do with the Sabbath day. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's bow together. Our sovereign Lord, we pray that your word today will be a blessing to your people. And we pray that the response of your people to your word will be a cause of joy to you. Glory of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 20? What is the relationship between the Old Testament Sabbath and what we often call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day when Christians in the New Testament and today met for worship? On the surface, the differences seem great enough that some people think there is no relationship at all between them. There are those who suggest that the Old Testament Sabbath came to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that the Lord's Day is an entirely new thing, unique and distinct and different from the Sabbath. But when we consider the organic and progressive nature of biblical revelation, as we saw last week, we are not surprised to discover that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day are one in essence, just as the acorn and the oak are one. There are differences in form. There are differences in appearance. But the oak and the acorn are in essence one. What has changed? The acorn has developed and grown and matured and become productive. The same way, as we look at the Sabbath revelation, we see that what the Lord's Day has become was implicit in the Old Testament Sabbath. And the promise of the Sabbath is only realized in the Lord's Day. Last week, we considered the Old Testament roots of the Sabbath. Today, we want to look at the New Testament flower and fruit. Last week, we looked at the Sabbath revelation in terms of the creation Sabbath and what we call the Exodus Sabbath. Today we want to look at two further stages of Sabbath revelation, what I'd like to call the resurrection Sabbath. Others call it the Christian Sabbath, and the final Sabbath. So those of you who are taking notes, 2 points today. Okay? We'll consider, first of all, the resurrection Sabbath. And then secondly, we want to look at the final Sabbath. So let's first of all consider the resurrection Sabbath. We saw last Sunday morning that the Sabbath originally was a celebration of what? Of God, and specifically of God's work in creation. That's why we called it the creation Sabbath. At the conclusion of the Sabbath week, God looked at all he had made, pronounced it all very good, and set apart this day as a day of rest, as a day of Sabbath. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, the Sabbath also became a celebration of the Exodus event or redemption. After using much of the wording from Exodus chapter 5, or Exodus chapter 20 rather, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the scripture says in verse 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." And so we distinguished between the original intent of the Sabbath as a celebration of God's work of creation in the book of Genesis, and then the designation of the Sabbath in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that did not displace the creation Sabbath, but rather gathered up the meaning of the creation Sabbath, a celebration of God's work of creation, and then added to that a celebration of God's work of redemption and bringing the people of God out of bondage to Egypt and through the Red Sea. So the Sabbath is growing in its meaning. It is developing. And in Deuteronomy, what we call the Exodus Sabbath, not because of the book of Exodus, but because of the event of the Exodus, it's a celebration of God's works of creation and redemption. In the same way, the resurrection Sabbath, or the Christian Sabbath, gathers up the meanings. It does not displace, it does not replace, but it builds upon the Old Testament Sabbath. It gathers up the meaning of a celebration of creation, and it gathers up the meaning of a celebration of redemption, and it transforms the celebration into a celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So in the New Testament, the Sabbath becomes a sign of a new creation completed and a greater redemption accomplished. That sign, which is called in Exodus a sign of the covenant that God makes with his people, a sign of the old covenant, the Sabbath now becomes a sign of the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant is characterized by unity and by diversity. Both are present. The new covenant is not a displacement. It is a progression of the old covenant. It is the realization of the promises of the old covenant. And while there are changes in outward form between the old covenant and the new, the essence of the covenant remains one. We've talked about this many, many times. The essence of the covenant is that promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it should not be surprising to us that there is both unity and diversity, for the whole economy of the Old Covenant looks forward to. The whole Old Testament anticipates and builds up to the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made throughout the Scripture. Thus, when we look at some of the make comparisons between some of the issues in the Old Covenant and the New, we see, for example, that Old Covenant circumcision, as a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, becomes New Testament baptism. They're very different, aren't they? I think so. There's a great deal of difference between being circumcised and being baptized. And yet, Paul makes it very clear in Colossians that they share the same essence with this distinction. Circumcision declares the necessity of being born again. Circumcision is a statement that says, I am defiled. I am a sinner who needs to be born again. Baptism in the New Covenant is a declaration that I am a sinner who has been born again. Circumcision says you need to be cleansed. Baptism says, I have been cleansed. Circumcision says you need the grace of God and to be circumcised inwardly in heart, not just in flesh. Baptism declares, I have been cleansed, I have been born again, I have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Do you see how one grows into the other? The promise and the fulfillment. The Old Testament covenantal meal was known as what? The Passover. The Passover. And it was that very meal that Jesus was observing in the upper room with his apostles and which he transformed into the covenantal meal of the New Testament called the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And he makes it clear that really what the Passover was all about was a picture of what Christ would do. The sacrifice of the lamb, the blood applied to the lintels and the doorpost, means that the wrath of God passes over us because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We are saved by His grace. That's the meaning. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a continual and perpetual reminder to us that we are sinners saved by grace, who owe all that we are and all the blessings that we have to none other than the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, therefore, let us keep the festival. Do you remember the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And Paul's making that application. Since Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, let us keep the rest of our lives as a feast of unleavened bread, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Having received the grace of God in Christ, let us now live holy lives unto the Lord. Thus we see that there are differences between the Old Covenant observance of the Passover and the New Covenant observance of the Passover, but the essence remains the same. It is pointing us to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant temple gives way to the temple made with living stones. Not a temple made of wood and stones, but living stones. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so the new covenant introduces a change in form, but the essence remains the same, and the focal point of the essence of Old Covenant and New Covenant is but one person. The person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So the Old Covenant looks forward to the Christ who will come. The New Covenant looks back to the Christ who did come and who fulfilled the work appointed to him as Savior and Redeemer of his people. With respect to the Sabbath, our 1689 confession declares this in chapter 22, paragraph 7. "As it is a law of nature, applicable to all, that a proportion of time determined by God should be allocated for the worship of God, so by his word he has particularly appointed one day in seven to be kept as a holy Sabbath to himself. The commandment to this effect is positive, moral, and of perpetual application. It is binding upon all men in all ages." Now, mind you, what I'm reading is not scripture. It is from our confession of faith. And it reflects what our holy fathers in the faith have gleaned from the scripture, the conclusions that they came to from their study of scripture. And it's the confession or summary of biblical doctrine that we have as a congregation embraced. It is binding upon all men in all ages. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was the last day of the week. But when Christ's resurrection took place, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. It is to be continued to the world's end as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the seventh day being abolished. In Mark chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus makes a statement that I believe is definitive for understanding the relationship between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the New Covenant Lord's Day. Actually, our confession uses the terms interchangeably, and I think rightly so. But there are some who are comfortable calling this day the Sabbath. There are others who are more comfortable calling it Lord's Day. I don't want to quibble over the term, but I think it is very important for us to recognize the connection and that the essence is the same. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 2, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Think about the implications of that. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That means that he, as one with Jehovah, he, as the second person of the Trinity, appointed this day in Genesis. Colossians makes it very clear to us that the eternal Son is engaged in the work of creation. And the Sabbath, from the very beginning, Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. That means from the very beginning, it is his day. The Sabbath is the Lord's day in Genesis and throughout the Old Covenant. It's not something new. Jesus made it clear in his public ministry that he is the I Am. We have looked at this already in the book of Exodus. We've seen this. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. And the Jews who heard him took up stones to throw at him because they believed he was speaking blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. And in this context, he is claiming to be God of the Sabbath. He appointed this day. He ordained how this day should be used. He ordained its purposes. And not only is he the originator of the creation Sabbath, but he also sanctified the Exodus Sabbath and appointed it as a sign of his covenant with his people. The meaning, the essence of the Sabbath, therefore, has always been the same. The essence of the Sabbath is that true rest can only be found in Jesus Christ. Write that down if you're taking notes. The essence of the Sabbath is that true rest can only be found in Jesus Christ. That was true in the Old Covenant, and that's true in the New Covenant. That we must look to Christ as our Savior. Throughout the Old Testament, there was an earnest longing for, an earnest expectation of, an earnest looking forward to that rest that God promised his people. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, reading from the New American Standard Bible, the scripture says that Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us, NIV says comfort, New American Standard reads rest, from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. What I'm saying here is that this name itself looks forward to the rest that God has promised for his people, beginning in the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. And there's that earnest longing throughout the Old Covenant, people looking for that rest to come, for that rest to be realized. Jesus comes into the world. Lamech hoped that Noah would be the one who brought that rest, but Noah was not. No, he looked forward to Jesus. And when Jesus came into the world, Jesus said in Matthew 11, the verses that were our call to worship this morning, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Put these things together. The whole of the Old Covenant is looking forward to rest, the coming of rest, the reality of spiritual rest in the Messiah that God has ordained. Jesus comes and he says, you'll find that rest in me. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle in heart and you will find rest for your souls. The word that Jesus uses here is a word that speaks of rest in the sense of not only I'm tired, but rest in the sense of restorative refreshment. It's a blessing. It's a blessed condition that he's writing about. Not just, I'm so exhausted, but a replenishment that exceeds and fills the need of the heart. When did Jesus do that? When did he provide real rest for his people? Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And on that Sunday morning, he completed a new creation. He accomplished by his resurrection a new and full redemption. And he sanctified by his rising from the dead a new day for the celebration of a new covenant. His people can rest in the fullness and the finality of what Jesus did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The infant church, therefore, gave great honor to the first day of the week. Bear in mind these things. First, the Lord rose on the first day of the week. Secondly, if you go through and look at the post-resurrection appearances, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared on several occasions, a number of occasions, to different groups of people, to several hundred at one time. And the majority of those resurrection appearances, if not all of them, occurred on the first day of the week. Thirdly, the church met for worship on the first day of the week. Fourthly, offerings to help the poor were to be collected on Sundays when the church met for worship. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, "Now about the collection for God's people." You remember there was a famine in Judea, and the Gentile churches were collecting money to send to Judea to help the people who were suffering. And Paul says, "About the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do." So note that what Paul is saying is not specific to the Corinthians. He's saying, this is also what I told the Galatians to do. This is what the churches are doing. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. When Paul was en route, fifthly, to Jerusalem, he waited in Troas for a whole week so that he could meet with the church on the day of worship, so that he could preach to them, and so that he could break bread with them and enjoy the communion of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Scripture says that on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. You'll probably remember that event. That was when a young man fell asleep during the sermon. Not the first, I'm sure. Not the last. I'm positive of that. But he fell asleep and he fell out the window. And Paul went down and he was restored to life. And then Paul resumed preaching and he preached and stayed in fellowship with the people through the night. And the next day continued his journey to Jerusalem. Sixthly, just giving examples of the honor given to this day, the revelation that the Apostle John received, that he then recorded, that we know as the Book of Revelation, was given to him on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, John says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And he goes on then to write the book of Revelation. looking at all of the evidence, Roger Beckworth concludes in his book titled, This is the Day, it is a striking fact that the Jewish Sabbath almost disappears from recorded Christian practice after Christ's resurrection. The very day before his resurrection occurs, we find the disciples resting on the Jewish Sabbath. But after it has happened, the observance of the seventh day is never mentioned, except as a tolerated option for Jewish Christians or an intolerable imposition by Judaizing heretics, or in passages where Paul reasons with the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Not apparently because the observance of the day is a regular part of his own devotional practice, but because it provides an excellent opportunity for evangelism. From the day Jesus rose from the dead, the church began gathering on the first day of the week in recognition of his powerful resurrection, in celebration of his new creation, in celebration of his full redemption. In agreement with the practice of the apostles and of the early church, we also gather on the first day of every week to celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead and to find our rest in his works of redemption accomplished. Now let's take up the final stage of revelation, of Sabbath revelation. Let's consider the final, what I'm calling the final Sabbath. The resurrection or the Christian Sabbath represents a progression in Sabbath revelation. We have the creation Sabbath. We have the Exodus Sabbath, a celebration of redemption. They come together in the person of Christ in what we call the resurrection or Christian Sabbath. But the resurrection or Christian Sabbath is not the final rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God that is yet to come, the final Sabbath. Just as the Lord's Supper combines elements of memorial and expectation. Remember, when we gather at the Lord's table, we do this, what, in remembrance of him. And how long do we do this? Until he comes. So the Lord's Supper combines elements of memorial or remembrance or past with an anticipation concerning the future. So also, the Lord's Day gathers up all that has gone before the creation Sabbath, the Exodus Sabbath, the resurrection of our blessed Lord, and it looks ahead to that which is still to come. The resurrection or Christian Sabbath, therefore, is a figure, it's a picture, it's a taste of final rest in Jesus Christ. A key passage, not the only passage, but a key passage in which the Spirit speaks of this final rest is in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Actually, I'm going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and I'm going to read through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 to set the context. Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 11. I'll read it, and then I'd like to make some observations with you. Beginning Hebrews 3, 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And the author of Hebrews makes application. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. Kind of a side note. They here is a reference to the people in the desert, the people in the wilderness, the people in the book of Exodus. And the author of Hebrews here says, the Spirit here says, they had the gospel preached to them. Don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament knows nothing about the gospel. It's not true. The Spirit says so. They had the gospel preached to them. We've had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, let's make some observations. First of all, this passage in its entirety is a warning. The gist of the warning is that there are many people who hear the gospel but don't believe the gospel, and so fall short of entering into God's rest. verse 7 of chapter 3. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. In chapter 4, verse 7, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's a warning. The profession of faith is not the same as the possession of faith. There are many people who hear the gospel, who think that by hearing the gospel, by being able to recite the theology or the doctrine of the gospel, that they are saved. As important as sound doctrine is, as much as we want to be able to learn and verbalize the truth of God's word, the ability to do that is not the same as actually believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, having that relationship with Jesus Christ. Intellectual knowledge of God is no substitute for what we call personal knowledge of God. And we need to have living faith. Secondly, it's clear that the rest that is in view in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is God's rest. That is, it's the rest that He provides. The personal pronouns employed by the author are clear and emphatic. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, they shall never enter my rest. In verse 18, he speaks of His rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, His rest. Chapter 4, verse 3, that rest and my rest. Chapter 4, verse 5, my rest. Chapter 4, verse 11, that rest. The NIV translators also insert the word rest in chapter 4, verse 6, and define it as God's rest in chapter 4, verse 10, to help the reader to follow the point of the passage more clearly. The point is that rest in general is not the goal. Rest in general is not the goal, nor is the goal for man to enter into a rest that is the fruit of his own accomplishments. God's rest is the only rest there is. And the only way to enter God's rest is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to see here. God's rest is the only rest there is. And the only way to enter God's rest is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. What's the nature of God's rest? Walter Chantry, in his book called The Sabbath of Delight, summarizes, the chief issue is not non-activity on God's part, but full enjoyment of his work and the receiving of glory from the work of his hands. However, he did not intend to enter this rest alone. From the seventh day of creation, man has been called into God's rest. Man is to share with God the pleasure and satisfaction of all God's work. Man is to glorify God, not for some future personal blessing, but for God's finished work. Man is to be God's special companion in the enjoyment of God's finished work and in giving God glory for his finished work. Do you get the idea? It's not just that we enter into an inactive stage or period, but that we enter into the enjoyment of all that God has done. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're talking about. The Sabbath is a day that points us to that glorious day when we enter into fully the enjoyment of all God has done. And Sunday, then, is designed to be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in anticipation of our resurrection in him. When we talk about laying someone to rest, what do we mean by that? That's sometimes how we refer to a burial service. When someone dies, we lay them to rest. We sometimes say RIP, which means what? Rest in peace. I've stopped doing that now, and when there are the person is a believer, I like to say R.I.C., rest in Christ. Why? Because when we lay that person to rest, that grave site is not their eternal resting place, is it? In fact, in a graveside service, if we're doing what we ought to be doing, we call attention to the fact that that person's body rests in the grave until the end of time when Jesus Christ returns and there is the resurrection of all bodies to be reunited with their souls to stand before God and enter into eternity. The grave is a temporary resting place that looks forward to a permanent resting place in the presence of God. So Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an anticipation of our resurrection in Christ. And it's a God-given opportunity to encourage one another daily in his grace. And although the day of the week and some aspects of how the day is to be celebrated have been changed by the Lord of the Sabbath, the New Testament does not abrogate Sabbath keeping as such. It requires it. Chapter 4, verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The phrase translated Sabbath rest is actually one word in the Greek. It's not a translation. It's a term that was coined to describe the activity of Sabbath keeping. Joy Piper, in his book on the Sabbath, says that the author of Hebrews uses sabbatismos. That's the word used here, sabbatismos. He uses sabbatismos as a play on words. He emphasizes that the spiritual eternal rest promised by God has not been fulfilled. The promise of eternal rest remains, and they must enter it by persevering faith. That is, one enters this spiritual rest by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will be fully realized only when one enters the eternal rest of glory. Thus, he emphasizes the ongoing need to persevere. He goes on that he selects or coins sabbatismos because, in addition to referring to spiritual rest, it suggests as well an observance of that rest by a Sabbath keeping. That's how the word sabbatismos is sometimes translated. There remains a Sabbath rest, or there remains a Sabbath observance or a Sabbath keeping by the people of God. Piper says, because the promised rest lies ahead for the new covenant people, they are to strive to enter the future rest. Yet as they do so, they anticipate it by continuing to keep the Sabbath. Arthur Pink states rather directly concerning this verse. Here then is a plain, positive, unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. Nothing could be simpler, nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, written to those addressed as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, it cannot be gainsaid that Hebrews 4:9 refers directly to the Christian Sabbath. Hence, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man who says there is no Christian Sabbath takes direct issue with the New Testament scriptures. Sunday is a type and a testimony to the saints' experience in heaven. Sunday, as a day, reminds us there is a future Sabbath. There is a future rest. There is a final rest when the people of God enter into the experience of glory in heaven. But at the same time, beginning in Genesis, the Sabbath had reference to what people? All people. Of all places. Of all time. And the Sabbath in the New Covenant is not just the church day. It's not just a day for the people of God. It only has this meaning of rest, of glory, of the fullness of salvation for those who embrace the promises contained in it by faith in Jesus Christ. But the day objectively bears witness to all people, of all places, of all time. To the believer, it is a type and a testimony of the saints' experience in heaven. But at the same time, the Sabbath stands as a witness against the unbelief of men and the reality of hell. When Paul stood before the philosophers on Mars Hill, who loved to hear every new teaching and talk about all kinds of ideas, until Paul preached what doctrine? What doctrine did they sneer at, reject? The resurrection. When Paul preached the resurrection, they didn't want to hear that. They were willing, they were open to anything except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Paul preached that, they mocked him. They sneered at him. And Paul did not apologize for what he spoke. He warned them. He said in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. To whom has God committed all judgment? John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father has given all judgment unto him. Paul goes on to say to those philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a testimony to men that the risen Lord Jesus will judge them for their unbelief. And the day on which the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is celebrated, not just what we call Easter, not just what we call Resurrection Day in the spring each year, but every Sunday, every Lord's Day, the first day of every week, proclaims to all men, is the evidence to all men that Jesus is risen from the dead and he will judge the world with justice. Those who reject God's rest in Christ must still die spiritually, the second death. The first day of the week, silently, but persistently, invites all the inhabitants of the earth to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It not only invites, in that same passage in Acts 17, Paul says that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And whether the church is faithful or unfaithful in carrying out its mission, its great commission, the Sabbath stands as a witness to the rest God has provided for those who trust in Jesus and to the judgment that befalls those who will not trust in Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what does God require in the fourth commandment? Listen to the answer. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is the day of rest, diligently attend the church of God to learn God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. Second, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works. Let the Lord work in me by his Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. We have a taste of it here on earth. That's why God gives us this day to taste, to begin to experience something of the glory of that full and final rest that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Help us to learn to make good use of the day you've provided and to rejoice and trust and rest in you. To the glory of Jesus' name, amen.